to start this morning by reading our text, which is from Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to read to you the first 15 verses of this chapter. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now I'd like to do this morning for this message is really, it will have two parts. The first part is I want to look through this text and see what's described here about these events. And then secondly, I want to take a closer look at the Bereans and characteristics that they exhibited, which are an example and a demonstration to us. So first of all, let's look through this text and see what is described. Now, it said they had passed through Amphipolis, and I actually practiced saying that word because I knew I was going to mess it up, and I did anyway. Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So they're right now, this party with Paul, are traveling through the area of Macedonia. They had been in Philippi, and they're traveling through Macedonia. This is a part of the of Greek culture. It's part of the Roman Empire at this time, but it's in the area of the world that would be modern-day Greece. And there's several very populated, active cities in this part of the world where they're going into and preaching the word. And they come to Thessalonica, which was a city, I believe, of a couple hundred thousand people at this time. So this is a very large and active city. And there's a synagogue there. There's a synagogue there, and it says that the manner of Paul was to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and reason there. We've already seen him do this on a number of occasions. But you see, Paul had a certain amount of esteem and position within the community of the Jews, such that he was someone that could go into a synagogue and be called upon to speak or given opportunity to speak and explain the Scriptures that were being read, to comment on them, and even reason and discuss with people there the truths that were in those Scriptures. So it says that this was his custom. This isn't just something that he did on this occasion, but it was his practice regularly to go into a city, go into the synagogue, and reason with them out of the Scriptures. We learn several things from this. First of all, we learn that there was a desire in these places for there to be an active discussion and reasoning about the Word of God that had been handed down to them. They reasoned out of the Scriptures, and it says they did this 3 Sabbath days. So this went on for a period of time where Paul was coming in and he was reasoning with them. And we also learn from this, we see from this, that the content of Paul's message, which he was preaching, which I've emphasized a number of different times throughout our study of Acts, the way that that message is described, the way it was brought in different places, we see that the content of that message was founded upon the Scriptures and could be proven and demonstrated from the Scriptures to those people that had those Scriptures and received them as an authoritative source of revelation from God. So when Paul went into the synagogue, he went into a people who received the Scriptures, the words of the prophets, Isaiah, the Psalms, the writings that were passed down through Moses, from all of these writings, they received them as a revelation from God. They received them as things that God had inspired and preserved, and they looked to them as a source of truth that came from God. And so this was a foundation that Paul could build upon with them when he spoke to them about Christ. I know I've emphasized this point before, but it's something that comes up again and again in many of the Scriptures that we've looked at. What Jesus came and did and taught, and then what his disciples taught after him, was not a breaking away from the old covenant Scriptures. It was not an entirely new thing out of nowhere. It was the fulfillment of everything that had gone before. So what Paul was teaching there and reasoning in the synagogues was not a contradiction of what they claimed that they believed and received. It was consistent with it, and it was the fulfillment with it. And it was only because of that that Paul was able to reason with them out of the Scriptures, and as it says, demonstrate to them that Jesus is the Anointed One. Jesus is the Anointed One. The old covenant, it spoke about the suffering servant that would come, the one that would be bruised, not for his own iniquities, but for the iniquities of the people. It spoke in Psalm 22 about his suffering, about his death, about his rejection by the people. It spoke in Isaiah 53 about his being despised and rejected by man, that he would be cut off, but that he would see his seed and preserve his seed. It spoke in Psalm 16 about how he wouldn't see corruption in the grave, but that he would be raised again. There are many Scriptures that foretold the things in the life of Jesus that he would do and accomplish. And so Paul reasoned with them that it was necessary for the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ — all those words mean the same thing — but that was something that they had understood from the Scriptures and were expecting. He was able to reason with them that it was necessary as part of God's purpose, and it had been foretold that this Anointed One would suffer and would die and would rise again. And building upon that foundation, Paul could reason with them. If you want to see what this looks like, because we can't go back and be there and hear and listen to these discussions, it would have been amazing. But if you just read, for example, the book of Hebrews, you can see exactly what this kind of thing might have looked like. It was going back, looking at these Scriptures, and showing how they were fulfilled in Jesus. And so he reasoned with them that he had risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And it says that some of them believed, and that they consorted with Paul and Silas. So they joined themselves to them. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to be part of this. And this began to attract attention because there was, it says, a great multitude. And in particular, there was a great multitude of the Greeks. There were Greeks and of the chief women. So respected people, and lots of them were joining themselves to Paul and Silas. And this attracted a lot of attention, and the envy of some who previously felt like they had had the influence and the attention of what was going on. But nonetheless, we see that this message was very convincing to many that heard it. But it says the Jews which believed not were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. This describes them going into the marketplace, and they're gathering up the people that just kind of hung around the marketplace. That's the meaning of that word conveys, that these were people that were up to no good, that were troublemakers, and those that did not believe the message, those that rejected the message and were envious of Paul, they went and they stirred up trouble, and they gathered some troublemakers, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, I love the way they say that, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, step away in your mind for a moment and just observe what's happening here. The result. Big picture, Paul goes into a place and he preaches, and what results? Basically a riot, the whole city's in uproar, there's all kinds of trouble, and this is sometimes what happens when the truth is proclaimed, when the truth is preached. Sometimes trouble results from it. But as you look down into what's happening, we have to understand that Paul and Silas and Timotheus and Luke, they were not the ones that were the cause of the trouble. They were not the ones that were the instigators of the rioting and the trouble that followed from this. It was the response to them. We saw that in the life of Jesus himself. Jesus stirred things up. But the execution of Jesus, his suffering, it took place because of the response that people had to the truth when they were confronted with it. Sinful man without any spiritual understanding recoils against the truth and fights against the truth and does not like the truth. It says that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So there is a sense in which the sinful nature of man does not desire the truth. And when confronted with it, is not happy about that and fights against it. And the proof of this is the life of Jesus himself. If people become offended by me speaking the truth, there's always the possibility that it was the way that I said it, or it was mixed with some personality flaw that caused people to be offended. And so we might wonder, but with Jesus, in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He is God himself in the flesh. And so the way people responded to Jesus is exactly the way that they, in their heart, respond to God. Amen. It reveals how man truly feels about God. Well, here we see that this trouble that's stirred up because of what happens, but really the trouble is stirred up because of envy. And they gather up this mob, and they assault, it says, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." It appears that Jason was someone that was prominent in that community. Maybe he was one of the leaders in the synagogue. It seems he was a prominent person, and that the church was meeting in his house. And that was often how the churches met early on in the early church. They hadn't built elaborate cathedrals yet. They met in people's houses, like the house of Lydia or the house of Jason, someone that had a big enough house to be able to have enough people come together and meet. And so they would gather together in houses, and they would pray, and they would sing, and they would worship God, and they would break bread together, and they would attend unto the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And so this was one of these people, Jason. And Jason becomes the focus of some of the attention here. It says, they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, like all false accusations that get leveled against God's people, often these false accusations, they have an element of truth that's then twisted to make it bring the truth teller into trouble. This is certainly the case. Is there, in fact, another king that Christians have? Do we have another king? Jesus. Yeah, well, yes, of course we have another king, Jesus. But the fact that they were being taught to do contrary to the decrees of Caesar is a gross oversimplification and twisting of the reality of the Christian message. Yes, they were taught that our ultimate loyalty is to God in heaven, and there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, and they were taught to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is in charge of all things. He has all power and all authority. So any king in this earth, any Caesar, as great as he may be, he himself has a king, the King of Kings. And so, yes, this is true. But did that make them just to do all things contrary to the decrees of Caesar? Did it make them to be troublemakers in their cities? Did it make them to be antagonistic to the laws and the customs where they were? Well, no. They were taught to be respectful of authority. They were taught to pay their taxes. They were taught to honor the king. They were taught to do good unto all men as much as it was possible. These are, in fact, the kind of citizens that any kingdom should want in their kingdom. And yet, this reality that they ultimately have another authority was twisted and used against them, and trouble was stirred up. And we can also see, ultimately, nothing comes of this with the authorities in the city, so we can see how false this accusation was. But it says they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So things get really bad in Thessalonica. They send them away to avoid any further trouble. People have been established in the truth. We know from the letters later on that ultimately a church would be established in Thessalonica. Paul would write to that church the letters to the Thessalonians, and he would say to them, he would say, brethren, I know that you're chosen by God because our word came to you in power, demonstration of the Spirit. You received it not as the words of men, but as the words of God. And ultimately we see that the truth would take a foothold in this place, even in the face of this opposition, which is a theme that we see again and again in Acts, that as the word is preached, the heat gets turned up in opposition to God's word, but God's word continues to prevail. God's word continues to have an effect in the hearts of people that God has chosen and enlighten their hearts to it. But Paul and Silas, they're sent away, and they're sent to another city, to Berea. And this is about, my understanding, about 45 miles away. So this is a short, medium length at that time journey for them. They go to this other city of Berea, and they do it all over again. They go into the synagogue. They're coming back for more. And it says that they went in, went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then it says this about the synagogue in Berea and those that were there. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now this is making a characterization, a generalization of the people there as a whole. Because there were clearly those in Thessalonica who received the word, who believed the word. But the the people as a whole, there was a lot of resistance. There was a lot of opposition. They stirred up trouble. Not only did they stir up trouble in Thessalonica, but then when Paul's in Berea and the word starts to be received, they go over there and they start trying to stir up trouble there. And so there was great opposition. But in Berea, there's a contrast drawn with them, and they're described as receiving the word with all readiness of mind. And we'll come back to that in a moment. It says, therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So things get bad in Berea, and Paul gets sent on his way. And ultimately, Silas and Timothy would also come to him with to Athens, which we'll look at and read about next time. But we see something here about the response of Christians to persecution. Persecution is something that regularly attends the practice of following God in truth. It's something that regularly attends the speaking out of truth. But it's also something that we are not called to necessarily just put ourselves in a position where we experience the maximum amount of persecution. When the disciples were persecuted, a lot of times, what does it describe? It says they fled. They went away from it. They avoided it when it was possible. Paul was not clearly, we know about Paul, that Paul was not someone who just ran away from persecution or trouble. I mean, he was going into places where he knew he was going to run into problems. Ultimately, he would go to Rome knowing that the prophets had testified that bonds awaited, he would go to Jerusalem knowing that bonds awaited him there. And so Paul wasn't someone that was afraid of persecution. And yet, it didn't mean that he also was just going to stick around Thessalonica as things got worse and worse and just face whatever came to him. His desire was not primarily how much persecution Paul faces, and to try to gauge that up as much as possible, or even to gauge it down as much as possible. His desire was to preach God's word and to have fruit come from his preaching of God's word. So his decisions and his actions were motivated by that. They were driven by that. And that is a good example and a good lesson to us. The desire is not ultimately about us or about us having a certain kind of experience or attaining even a certain level of anything, but about God, God's word, his truth. And that was what motivated Paul and the others. And so they went. They went on and ultimately would go to Athens. And there's a great passage describing Paul preaching in Athens. All right, but let's now take a look at these Bereans, because we have a great example here about someone that specifically by the scriptures is called out and described as being noble. Or this literally speaks about them being noble-minded. They were honorably minded. The way they thought, the way that they acted, and the way that they responded when confronted with the truth is described by this, saying they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So I want to observe three things about the Bereans, three things that they were doing. First, so three things, and the three things are they were seeking, they were receiving, and they were proving. They were seeking, they were receiving, and they were proving. First thing, seeking. So Jesus, what did he say? He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, speaking of what we shall eat, what we shall wear, what we'd be clothed with, all those things. All these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Jesus He was very clear about what your priorities need to be and how they need to be ordered. First, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That must be first. That must be above all. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, why do I say that the Bereans were seeking? Well, we see it not because it specifically says that they were seeking, but we see it by their actions that they were seeking God. They were seeking God because they were gathering together in the place where the truth of God was being read and expounded. They were seeking God because they were gathering themselves together with God's chosen people. They were seeking God because they were putting themselves in the place where God had blessed and was continuing to bless with His truth in His Word. In this case, in this context, this was the synagogue. The scriptures were read there. The words of the prophets, the words of the scriptures which God had inspired were read week after week in this place, and they wanted to be there. Not just because they were Jews and because this was their custom and this was their practice, but because they wanted to hear God's truth. And so they put themselves in the place where they would have opportunity to seek God and draw close to God and for God to draw close to them. They were seeking. Jesus also said, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Jesus made this definitive promise that he that seeks will find. He that asks will have it answered. He that knocks will have the door opened. But what is he talking about? He's not just talking about anything. He's not just talking about some abstract principle. He is talking particularly about God. He's talking about God's Spirit, about God's blessings, about God's presence. Ask and it shall be given. Later on he would say, he that asks for the Holy Spirit, that God would give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. They that seek God truly will find God. Well, now we might wonder, maybe you're thinking, but wait, don't the scriptures say that no one seeks God? Well, Paul quoted the Psalms, where the Psalms said, "There is none good, there is none that seeks God." So, do the scriptures contradict themselves? Well, no, the scriptures don't contradict themselves. We have to understand what Paul wrote and quoted from the Psalms in the context of where it's given. And not take it out and make it into some absolute statement that has no exception or no explanation to it. So what Paul is arguing when he quotes, "There is none that seek God," is he is demonstrating, proving from the scriptures that both the Jews and the Gentiles, in fact, all people, all types of people, every single human being that has ever lived throughout the history of the world, except Jesus, is under sin. That everyone is guilty before God. That the whole world is guilty before God, and that guilt is clearly explained by the scriptures, which by the law, which pronounces man's guilt for sin because he's violated the law of God. And in the course of the book of Romans, where that's quoted, he is demonstrating that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, and that no one seeks after God apart from the grace and the initiative of God. So it is true that man, by himself, of his own initiative, of his own purpose and his intention, will never truly seek God. But if God, in His mercy, has chosen to work things in such a way that He would reveal Himself and draw men unto Him, then, in fact, they do seek after God. And later on, we'll see, later on in Acts 17, in this same chapter, how Paul even describes the goodness that God showed to the nations in times past was done for the purpose that they might seek after him and find him. And that he says, he is not far from every one of us. So in fact, it is possible to seek after God because God has, in his mercy, revealed himself and drawn people to him. And so these were seeking. And so Jesus can say, seek ye first. He can say, seek and ye will find. And these Bereans were seeking. And they were seeking particularly in the ways that I said, by putting themselves in the place where there was God's word and God's people. And that is one of the best ways to seek God. We also seek God in our private times of prayer. We also seek God as we contemplate his glory and his majesty. And it's important sometimes that you make space in your mind and in your life for this as well. Because God truly is not far from every one of us. And his work of creation is all around you. Everywhere, all around you. And God has made himself able to be sought because he first sought us. I mean, we could say the same thing about loving God. There's a sense in which no one truly loves God as they ought, but we do love God because he first loved us. And so sometimes you need to make space in your life for that contemplation and that quiet prayer and that seeking of God, seeking that communion and relationship, fellowship with God. So think about this for a moment. If you wake up in the morning, and as soon as you wake up in the morning, you turn on the news and you're listening to the news as you're doing your morning chores. And then you get dressed and you get in your car and you're on your way to work and you flip on the radio or you start listening to a lecture or you start listening to some music or something. And you get to work and all day you're at work and you're answering your emails or doing whatever you're doing or doing, you know, your job. And then you get out of work and you get in your car to drive home and you flip on the radio and you get home. And you're tired for the day, so you just want to kick back and you flip on the TV and come about bedtime, you're tired, you go up, you go to sleep. Well, what's happened? You have crowded your mind the entire day with all kinds of input that has left no space for that quiet contemplation of the glory and the goodness of God. Not that you would never see it, not that it might not even be in some of those things that I'm describing, that you might be able to see God at work in your work or something you hear on the radio or something you're listening to, but you need also that quiet time, prayer and contemplation. That is one of the ways you can draw near to God. Don't completely crowd it out of your life so that you have no space for that. So we see in the Bereans, bringing it back to the text, we see the Bereans that they were seeking God by being in that place. I mentioned it wasn't just Jews, it was also Gentiles, it was also the Greeks. So think about that for a minute. These were people that were of another culture, that were taught other religions in their upbringing. They were taught about all the various gods of the Greeks, taught to revere them or fear them or worship them or superstitiously attempt to appease them. But for some reason, in the background, they had come to a place where they desired to be in a place where they would hear about the one God. Where they would hear about the one God who created all things. Where they would hear about the one God who called Abraham and set apart a people for his name and brought them out of Egypt. For some reason, they wanted to be in the place where they would hear about and be able to worship that one true God. So you see that they were seeking. They were leaving behind something. They might have even been at odds with their family because of that desire to worship the true and living God. This God that was proclaimed by the Hebrews, whom they had come to believe in and desire to hear from the word that he had inspired through those prophets. And so they were there, and they were seeking. We also see that they were receiving. They were receiving. It says they received the word with all readiness of mind. Received the word with all readiness of mind. It wasn't just going in and saying, oh, I want to go into the synagogue and just have an emotional experience. And I'm not denigrating emotional experience. It should be an emotional experience. But it wasn't like they turned their mind off when they went into the church. They went in so that their heart, their soul, and their mind would all be fed by the truth. We can't separate out a person into discrete elements. We are one being that God has created with mind and body and soul and spirit. And so they came and they received it with readiness of mind. This word that's translated here, received the word, this is the same word that's used when it describes when Jesus was taken as a baby by his parents. They were taken, and there's this man, Simeon, this old man, who it said had waited. He'd been expecting, waiting. God had shown him, I think, if I remember, in a dream or a vision, God had shown him that he was not going to die until he saw the anointed one. And it says that when he came, he received the baby into his arms. It describes this joyful reception. It's the taking in of something that God has given with joy and with anticipation and with excitement. And that's how the Bereans received the word that was spoken of by Paul. They received it with all readiness of mind. They received it joyfully. Receiving also implies that you're getting something as a gift. You're getting something freely. You receive something that you are given. And they were given the word of God. It was held forth to them. And they received it with all readiness of mind. They were giving their interest and their attention and their focus to it. And with a desire to understand and also to act on what they were hearing. To receive it with all readiness of mind is not just to walk out and say, wow, that was interesting, and just go about their day as if nothing had changed. You can't do that with the gospel. It does not allow you to. The content of the message is not something just to marvel at. It is something that demands a response from those that hear it. And so receiving it with all readiness of mind meant that they were going to be changed by it. In their mind, in their heart, and in their action. This same word, language, is used in Matthew, where Jesus describes his disciples going out in Matthew 13. And he says, I'm mixing that up with another passage. This was one of my references. But he that received seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. That's a good passage as well. He that receives seed in the good ground. That's Jesus' parable of the sower. This, the ground, it receives the seed. And you can draw all kinds of analogies out of that. The ground, we don't see the ground as meriting or deserving the seed. What does the ground do? It receives the seed, which is given to it freely. And that good ground is like the Bereans who received the word with all readiness of mind. And it bore fruit in them. And the passage I was thinking of is Matthew 10, verse 40 and 41. When Jesus sends out his disciples, he says, he that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So there's the type of receiving that's happening. We can learn a powerful lesson from that. If Paul, in fact, is preaching God's word, if Paul, in fact, is preaching the word of Jesus Christ faithfully, which he is, I believe he is, we know he is from the scriptures, then this is how it works. Those that hear his word and receive it are receiving Paul, And those that receive Paul are receiving him that sent Paul, which is Jesus. So they're receiving Jesus by receiving Paul with all readiness of mind. And he that receives Jesus receives him that sent Jesus, that is the Father. So by receiving the word that Paul's preaching with all readiness of mind, they are in fact receiving God. They're receiving God. Just like when you hear the word preached and you receive it with all readiness of mind, you're not just receiving the preacher that comes and preaches to you. You are receiving God through that. You're receiving God's word. Now, that might send up a flag in our brain. Well, wait a second, but what if what's being preached isn't the truth? What if there's error mixed in? What's going on there? Well, that brings us to the third thing that they were also doing. They were proving. They were proving. Because, yes, Paul's just a man. An important man, a significant man in the church, a one mightily used by God, one who had experienced the grace of God in such an incredible way. But even with all that, Paul is still just a man. The most eloquent, powerful, God-inspired preacher that ever stands up here and preaches to you is just still a man. And men have flaws, sometimes many flaws. And so it is incumbent upon those that hear the word also to prove all things. Interestingly, who did Paul write that to? He wrote that to the Thessalonians. He said, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is true. Prove all things. That is to test them, to try them out, to make sure that they're in fact true. I don't want you to just hear something that I said and just accept it and act on it without second thought. You should be testing it against God's word. You should be proving everything that's ever said. Because I can't guarantee that everything that I ever say is going to be true. In fact, I can guarantee I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to misunderstand things. I'm going to misquote things, say things that are wrong, just have a blatant error about something. But God cannot lie. And so you can search the scriptures daily whether those things are so. That's how they were to prove and to test the things that were saying. We can see from this that the truth of God is reasonable. It does not require you to turn off your judgment and your reasoning in order to have faith and to receive the truth. Faith and reason are not mutually exclusive. They don't have to be in contradiction to each other. They can, in fact, complement one another. They can build one another up. As an example, in Hebrews 11, it says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and that the things that are seen were not made of things that are seen, but by the power of God, not by the things that appear. And so it says, through faith, we understand. It is both reasonable and can be understood and can be logically reasoned, but it's also something that must be believed by faith. You weren't there to witness the world being created. You can't see it with your own eyes. But you can see the result of it. You can see the creation as it is this now. And it says the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You can also read the word of God where it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But without faith, there can be no understanding of that. Without faith, that's just words that were written down thousands of years ago that have no meaning or impact for my life today. So faith is necessary for understanding of spiritual things because there are limits to our reasoning. There are limitations that we have in what we can witness, what we can observe, what we can understand, we require revelation. We require God to reveal things that are beyond our understanding and our capacity. But also, our reasoning that God has given us, God has given you a mind, He's given you the ability to reason, to test things, is given so that your faith can be confirmed by those things. That it can be established, those things, that it can be grounded, and that you can hold fast, it says, to the things that are true. And so, you're called to search the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. Peter would write, "For the prophecy," speaking of the prophecies of scripture, "came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So God has revealed himself in the scriptures. And the Bereans, as they're hearing Paul, and they're hearing say these things, perhaps that they'd never heard anything like it before, that there was this man Jesus, and he performed miracles, and he was crucified on a cross, and he suffered before his death, and then he was buried, and then the third day he rose again. And this might have sounded quite astounding to them. Because really, if you think about it, the facts of the gospel are astounding to anyone at any time. Born of a virgin, put to death, but raised again the third day, and then ascended up to heaven to be seated on the right hand of the Father. And so they tested those things. They didn't just shut their ears and say, "Well, that's just too hard to believe." And they didn't also just go away and say, "Okay, that must be the truth now." No, they tested those things by searching the scriptures daily to see whether those things or so. And so it says of them that they were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And it says, therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Let us pray.